Good evening, all. The church Bible, well, the reading from Acts 4 is on the page 911 in the church Bibles, the black ones. And we'll be reading verse 1 to 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of them who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is God's word. Thanks be to him.
Well, isn't it amazing how they couldn't even deny the miracle done by the power of the Lord Jesus, and yet they themselves wouldn't believe and tried to figure out a way around that.
Our second reading is from the passage Matt will be speaking on, Nehemiah 4. We'll be reading the whole chapter. And in the church Bibles, it's page 400. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? And burned ones at that.' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So he built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields and bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is God's word. Thanks be to him.
So how about we pray before we have a closer look at Nehemiah tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that by his life and death and resurrection you have indeed made us your people. We thank you that we can so freely gather as your people here in Perth, and we think of brothers and sisters throughout the world who aren't able to do that. We pray that you would encourage them nonetheless. We do pray for those who aren't with us tonight, and for those who are sick, we pray that you would restore them to health quickly. And for those who really ought to be here, we pray that you'd help them to come to a greater understanding in the future, that it's much more encouraging for everybody if we all do indeed gather. But Father, we do look to you to be with us tonight, and as we look again into the word of Nehemiah, we ask that you will encourage our hearts and clarify our minds challenge us to serve you more wholeheartedly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Smithy and I had been in trouble before. And the school we went to was the kind of school where you didn't really want to be in trouble. Our principal, Norm, as we never dared to call him, ran the school as though he was the sergeant major of a boot camp. And because the school was a working farm, punishment was never anything as soft as spending lunchtime sitting on the office steps. No, punishment was six of the best, if you were lucky. And if not, it was a weekend of hard labour on the farm, chipping burrs out of paddocks, chasing sheep on foot from one paddock to another, carting rubble by wheelbarrow, planting trees or painting the bullyard fences. Me and Smithy had only recently finished a stretch of 4 weekends detention for an earlier discretion. And so when the runner's message came to class calling for Smithy and Greenwood to go to the principal's office, we did so with fear and trembling. Our mood didn't improve when the principal summoned us with a gruff, "In here, you clowns." But what he said after that was such a surprise that it was some time before we actually, before we registered what he was actually saying. We weren't in trouble, but our mate Bakes was. In fact, this time Bakes had got himself into serious trouble. And Norm was asking Smithy and me to put that aside and continue to be mates with Bake because he'd need some. Far from being in trouble, Norm was actually asking us a favour. And yet for all of that, as Norm continued to instruct us, we continued to listen with no less fear and trembling than we had in the first place. Because all favours aside, Norm still had great power over us. Now the Bible tells us that God promises to allow anyone who follows Jesus to have their place in heaven. And yet it tells those same followers of Jesus that they ought to fear the God in whom they trust. Now some Christians find this difficult to understand. But we see the man Nehemiah doing just that in Nehemiah's chapter 4 and 5. So in order to better understand what it means to fear the God we trust, let's have a look at Nehemiah chapters 4 and 5 tonight. And the first thing we notice about Nehemiah is in chapter 4 that he has an unflinching trust in God. An unflinching trust in God. Now last week we began to look at Nehemiah's faith. And we could see that in him, faith was not just sort of some, you know, thing in his head where he believed that God existed or something like that. But rather for Nehemiah, and indeed for us, faith was and should be something active. And so we could see in Nehemiah how he prayed, how he spoke, how he testified, how he stood firm because of the things he believed about God, that God is indeed the great and awesome God, that God is the one who delivers any promises that he makes. And here in chapter 4, we see again Nehemiah's faith, and we see just how strong or deep or resilient his faith is. In fact, we see that it's unflinching even in the face of opposition. Chapter 4 opens with the program of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem underway. You might remember that Nehemiah follows on from Ezra, and it's discussing the period in Israel's history where God, in fulfillment of his promises, is bringing them back to the city of Jerusalem. He'd sent them into exile as judgment for their disobedience and their idolatry, but in fulfillment of his promise that that exile would be limited, he's now bringing them back. And Nehemiah leads the third installment, the third group of returnees from all over the Persian Empire back to Jerusalem. And it's in the early 400s BC. And Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Kilometres and kilometres of walls had crumbled through years of neglect. It left whoever was going to live in the city defenceless to attacks from those who might want to defeat them. And so Nehemiah set about the task of rebuilding the walls, and the process is well and truly underway by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 4. But in chapter 4, we see that yet again there is opposition to what God and his people are doing. And in the first instance, in the first place, this opposition takes the form of mockery that is meant to sort of shame and discourage the people such that they give up. Have a look at the beginning of verse 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. You see, it's mockery, isn't it? These guys are trying to say, look at you hopeless case Jews, what are you doing? Trying to rebuild this wall, it's a huge task. The bricks that you're using are rubbish because they've been burned, they're now brittle, they're useless. What's the point of this wall you're trying to build? You're already going to build it in a day, it's going to take you forever. You're going to worship your God and hope that he's going to help you make it happen quickly? You've got to be kidding. Even if a fox gets up on top of the wall, just a fox, its weight is going to make the wall crumble. Give up. It's hopeless. You see, this early opposition takes the form of mockery designed to make the people stop. But in verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah prays, and they continue to build, and verse 6 tells us that they actually get the wall built to half its height all of the way around. But then the opposition increases, and it moves from mockery to actually being aggression. So if you have a look at verse 7, for example, it tells us that, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now, the significance of the people being referred to in verse 7, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, or whoever it is there, the significance is that they completely surround the city of Jerusalem. They are the people who were living to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west of Jerusalem. It has enemies on every side. And here those enemies are coming together and saying, we don't want this wall built, so let's attack these guys and make sure that it doesn't happen. The opposition has now become aggression. But again in verse 9, we're told that Hezekiah prays, saying, we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them. day and night. But even so, the threat of aggression begins to take effect. The people involved in the rebuilding process start to look at the task in light of what these people have been saying, and they say there's just too much rubble. We're not strong enough to rebuild these walls. The enemies begin to say, let's sneak in and in secret get into the city and then kill them before they even know we're there. And so sort of fragile did the situation of the people in the city seem that even the Jews living in the neighbouring villages came to see them 10 times, we're told, and said, you guys have got to leave the city. Come and live with us where it's safe. What you're doing is crazy. But again, Nehemiah will have nothing of it. And in verse 14, we're told that he said, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of our enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then, of course, in verse 15, we're told that God frustrates the plans of the enemies. They back off, but even though they do, the threat remains. And Nehemiah positions people strategically for defensive positions around the city wall. And in verse 20 again, reassures the people. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Now, I don't know about you, but the thing that impresses me about Nehemiah here is that this guy's faith in God is simply immovable. As these enemies are gathering around them, as they become increasingly aggressive, he is unflinching in his belief in God as he stares them down and says to his fellow Israelites, let's not be afraid of these people, let's keep at it. He believes that God is great and awesome. He believes that God will fulfill his promise to rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, he believes so wholeheartedly that he did not flinch, even as the enemies gathered in size and in their aggressive intent. But if chapter 4 shows us a Nehemiah whose faith in God is unflinching, as we move into chapter 5, we see a Nehemiah who obeys God because he fears him. Obeys God because he fears him. Now, with these external threats sort of under control by the good hand of God at the end of chapter 4, chapter 5 then turns to internal threats to the restoration of the city walls. And in particular, there's a food crisis. And it's the response to that that causes these internal problems. You see, have a look at chapter 5, just the first couple of verses. There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. You see, for whatever reason, there's a famine, a food crisis. And people are starting to say, look, there's plenty of us. Why don't we rise up and rebel and go and get some food so that we've got something to eat? And this sort of unease and tension in the city is made worse by the fact that many of the people there had been borrowing in order to be able to buy grain to eat, and had got to the point where they'd lost control of their farms, their properties, and even worse. Verses 3 to 5. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. You see, this is a desperately bad situation, isn't it? Bad situation that is a sinful situation. Because the people who had been lending and taking advantage of them in the process were actually their own leaders. The people who should have been acting to protect them and their interests. But instead, their nobles exploit them. Verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. You see, the leadership was acting so poorly, so self-interestedly, that those who couldn't pay the interest on their debts were being forced to sell their kids into slavery, indeed back into the slavery from which Nehemiah had rescued them in the first place. And so Nehemiah, after rebuking the elders, who, did you notice, are so ashamed they have nothing to say in their own defense, but after rebuking them like that, he tells them to return the property and all of the interest that they've charged on it. Verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? And so down in verses 11 and 12, he says to them, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Now, it's great that the nobles are willing to be brought into line by Nehemiah's rebuke. But did you notice the what for Nehemiah was to be the motivation for them to behave better in this instance? You see, what would you expect to be the reason he'd give them for lifting their game and looking after the people whom they're supposed to be leading? You'd expect it might be something like love for your neighbour. Or maybe that because they're leaders, they ought to be setting a better example. But the reason that Nehemiah gives is out of fear of the Lord. It's there in verse 9. The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Now, there is this concern about what other people will say about the people of God, but the main reason he gives here is that they ought to fear God. Indeed, such a fear of God is the very reason why Nehemiah himself is generous to other people. He goes on in the verses that follow to say that he's entitled to take a food allowance, but he doesn't claim it. Have a look at verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Now, some of the other details in this paragraph here let us know that he was providing dinner for over 150 men every day. But for 12 years, he says, they hadn't taken a food allowance that they were entitled to. And he says in verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. You know, he does say later that part of his reason is that it's going to be too much of a burden for the people to bear. And so, as is often the case, there are layers of reasons for his actions. But the one he mentions before any others, the reason that is first and foremost, the reason as Nehemiah understands it, is his fear of God. But we might say a fear of what? Well, a fear of God's discipline for not putting people's interests first, a fear of God's punishment. He'd seen the people of God living as slaves in exile in the empire of the Persians. In fact, he himself had been a lowly cupbearer for the king over in Susa, far from Jerusalem. But was God likely to punish them, these people back in Nehemiah? You see, God had said in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40 that the exile had been punishment enough. In fact, it was, you know, double what their sins deserved, he sort of says. And as both Ezra and now Nehemiah's experience shows us, the good hand of God had been on them to bring them back to Jerusalem in fulfillment of God's promise to restore them. So maybe Nehemiah could be confident that God wouldn't punish his people again. Yet for Nehemiah, it didn't matter what God may or may not do. For Nehemiah, it was enough to know that God is so powerful that he could punish his people, that it produced in Nehemiah a fear of God that caused him to be obedient to God. So at one and the same time, Nehemiah had this unflinching trust in the great and awesome God, and yet that same greatness and awesomeness meant that Nehemiah was driven by fear to obey God. Now, if we think about where we sit with this, of course, we have even greater grounds for an unflinching trust in God than Nehemiah did. Because we live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and 8, or 5 through to 8, explain to us that the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, is a demonstration not just that God loves us, but of how much he loves us, in that he didn't spare even his own son from the death that it took to secure our forgiveness. And 1 Peter, later in the New Testament, reminds us that we have a sure and absolutely certain hope of life beyond death because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And indeed, often in the New Testament, you'll hear one of the main writers, the Apostle Paul, say, as he does in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, that he gave himself to the work of Christian ministry and to all the suffering it brought him, from imprisonment through to bashings and beatings and whippings and scourgings, that he gave himself to the ministry despite those sufferings on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because he knew that the worst thing that could happen was that his opponents could put him to death, in which case he'd get to heaven earlier than he'd been expecting. That is it not, an unflinching trust in God. And yet, in Philippians chapter 2, the same Apostle Paul calls on Christians to live out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you. Now, he's not saying that we ought to be afraid that if we drop the ball or do things not worthy of God, that he's going to boot us out. Rather, he's saying that we're to strive to live to please God, and that we ought to do so with fear and trembling, because we understand something of the greatness and the awesomeness of the God whom we're serving and who's actually at work in us. Jesus himself said the same things in Luke chapter 12. Just listen to it if you like as I read it. It's a couple of verses. He says in chapter 12 from verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So there's Jesus saying, you know, in the early part, fear God because of the power he has over us. He can cast people into hell. But don't fear God because he's so concerned for you that he knows how many hairs are on your head. So, you know, which is it? Do we fear God or do we not fear God? Like we see in Nehemiah, it's both. Too often, I think, as Christians, our fear is misdirected. You know, we fear the person that we might speak to about Jesus because we fear what they're going to think of us because we believe those kinds of things or speak about those kinds of things. We fear our friend's reaction if we say we don't want to do some of the things that they're doing because we know they're not pleasing to our God. But rather than fearing those other people, we should in fact fear God himself. And because of who he is and his greatness, be inspired to be obedient. But I wonder if at times our understanding of God's grace and mercy, somehow we distort that and so we become slack about doing the things that God calls us to do. You know, we get slack about those things, about speaking of his love and Jesus to other people, about not doing things that our friends do because we know they don't please God. Or we get slack. We're not as committed to being at church or Bible study as we should be. We're not as quick as we should be to apologise to others when we've offended them. or we're not as quick as we should be to let the person who's offended us know that we're willing to forgive them. We're not as quick as we should be to seek reconciliation because we just get slack about those things. We sort of distort our understanding of God's grace so that we, you know, operate on the basis that God's soft. We don't need to be determined to obey and serve God because we know just how determined He is to forgive and save us. And so do we too often have a kind of presumptuous familiarity with God? But if we were more mindful of who it is that saves us, if we were more mindful that ours is the God who has the power to send people to hell, if we were more mindful that God could so easily have chosen to do that to us, if He hadn't so graciously chosen to save us, if we were more conscious of the power that God has over our lives, perhaps our presumptuous familiarity would give way to a gratefully awestruck obedience, because we recognise just who and how great is the God who has saved us. Because what we see in Nehemiah is that it actually does make sense, doesn't it, to fearfully obey the great and awesome God whom we can unflinchingly trust. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank You for speaking to us through Your word tonight. We thank You that it is both encouraging and challenging. We thank You that You are trustworthy. We pray that we might become more like Nehemiah in terms of being immovable in our faith and unflinching in our trust. Indeed, like the Apostle Paul, willing to pursue Christian ministry and to pursue living as a Christian person, not put off or concerned about what might happen to us as a result, because we do indeed trust You wholeheartedly on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. But Lord, at the same time, may we be people who are so in awe of Your greatness and power that we can never take You for granted or be presumptuous. That even though we know Your love and the favour in which we stand, may it be that we remain fearful in Your presence, knowing just how much power You do have over us and our lives. And may it be that awesome reverent fear causes us to be increasingly obedient. And we pray it, Father, that both our faith and our obedience might be to Your glory and to the encouragement of others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.